Signs and wonders, they certainly have their place in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. In so many ways, our Lord used signs and wonders to confirm his identity as the Messiah. But at a certain point, enough miracles have been done. There's been enough that have been done, and it is more appropriate for a person just to take Jesus at his word. You're going to have to just believe. And we ought to have a childlike faith and a faith that begins to grow and develop and just trust what our Lord says. Take God at his word without demanding a sign that he prove himself. Because the thing is the Lord has clearly already revealed himself in a variety of trustworthy ways. And trusting God at his word, it is a tremendous way that we can honor him. We honor his name, bring glory to his name. Brothers and sisters, I've often found that when I am simply willing to trust the Lord, trust his word, trust what he's revealed, and I act upon that. I act upon what he's already revealed, even if I don't get how things are going to work out. It actually leads to greater spiritual clarity and assurance and confidence that God is who he says he is in my life. And so in that regard, believing leads to a greater sense of seeing and understanding clearly. A lot of times we think, well, seeing leads to believing. In a lot of ways, believing leads to greater seeing. We can gain a greater confidence in the Lord and who he is, who he claims to be, that he's the living Lord of life, because we act upon his word faithfully. And you're going to see, if you trust God as his word, he's always faithful to his word, and he's going to show that he is working for your good. Now, I probably did inherit this from my father, and probably this is true for a lot of guys in the room, for sure. When it comes to my kids and their curiosity about like what I'm doing, if I'm in the kitchen cooking something, or if we're kind of driving somewhere and I take a little detour or something, I just want them to trust me. I don't want to spell it all out. So, oh, what are you cooking? Oh, I'm cooking up something good. Ooh, but what is it? Just trust me, it's going to be good. Most of the time it is. Sometimes, you know. I've already demonstrated to them that I love them, I care for them, I have their best interests in mind. So what I desire is just for them to trust me at my word. And when I was younger, there were times when my dad, he would take a detour, perhaps from a long day that we had, and my brother and I would be in the car, and he'd take a detour. We would notice, and we'd go, where are you doing? You know, you're supposed to go this way so we can get home. And he says, my dad would say, well, just trust me. You know what I'm doing. I know where I'm going. We say, yeah, but we're ready to go home. That's what we need. We're ready to get home now. Well, he'd take a couple more turns, and then next thing you know, he's pulling up to an ice cream shop, and it's like, oh, man, we should have trusted you this whole time, you know? You know us better than ourselves, and you know how to treat us right, and he is working for our good. I just got to learn to trust him. And that's happened over the years. I have learned to trust my father more when he asked me to do something or just to, hey, come follow me. Hey, I want to show you something. What is it? Just follow me. I've learned to go, okay, I'll trust my dad. I'll just go follow him because he wants to show me something. And typically, he really does have something tremendous in store for me. Even if I don't see it at first, my willingness to take him at his word, to trust him and follow him without demanding that he proves himself, not only does it honor him, more often than not, it leads to me gaining greater confidence that my father really does love me. He really does love me. He is leading my life in paths that are good and right. And so I just learned to trust him. And as I trust him and take him at his word, it leads to greater confidence and actually helps me to see and understand things better too. A lot of times, the seeing and understanding things better happens like when I'm working on vehicles, or some sort of mechanical thing. He's far better at that stuff than me, for sure. He's got a wealth of experience to draw upon, so I might suggest one way of doing it, and he goes, no, that's not how you want to do it, Mike. And I'll say, well, I don't know. He explains it. It doesn't even add up in my head what he's saying. But I'm like, I'll trust you, and let's do it that way. And you know what? When I trust him instead of arguing with him, more often than not, my obedience leads to, at the end, that was a way better way to do it than what I was thinking, you know? And it honors him that way. I gain greater clarity afterwards. So at a certain point, I've come to recognize my dad's already demonstrated in so many ways that he is trustworthy. And the right thing for me to do is just to believe and to follow instead of complaining and demanding that he prove himself to me again and again. And the same is true in our relationship with the Lord. At a certain point, the way that we demonstrate our faith in him, the way that we honor him as true disciples, is by taking him at his word, believing what he says and walking in it. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 4, Jesus says, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." It's not that Jesus was unwilling to reveal himself through the miraculous. Obviously, he did. Right? And if it was altogether bad for him to reveal himself through miracles, then guess what? He never would have done it. So it's not that they're bad. Those signs, those miracles he performed, they reveal, they're intended to point us to who he is in truth, his authority, so that we would come to a confidence to go, I'm just going to trust you, and I'm going to trust what you have to say. And so there's got to come a time in any sincere disciple's life where we simply begin to just start taking Jesus at his word and following. He's already sufficiently proved himself, and if we are to honor him, we must start trusting him and trusting his word, trusting what God has already revealed. And as you do that, brothers and sisters, you want to know what? I am confident it's going to lead to greater sight, greater confidence and assurance. All the proof I was asking for on the front end, if I would just trust and walk, that confidence will sure up on the other side. So I'm going to believe so that I can see, so that I can gain the confidence and move forward. And with that in mind, we're going to turn our attention again back to the Gospel of John. We're going to pick up in chapter 4 where we left off. Jesus has just finished ministering to the multitudes there in Samaria. You recall the woman at the well who had the encounter with Christ, came to understand he's the Messiah, ran back to her city, told the men there about him. Could this be the Messiah? They come out. And so he stays with them for 2 more days, but now it's time for him to go. He's going to continue on to Galilee. And he's from the region of Galilee. This is Jesus' hometown area, and this is where a bulk of his public ministry goes on to take place. And so we pick up in verse 43 of John 4. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there in Samaria, the city of Sychar, and he went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. Now, at the request of many Samaritans who believed in Jesus because of the woman's word, they urged Jesus to stay with them longer. Stay with us. We want to know you. We want to spend time with you. We want to learn from you. And we're told that as Jesus stayed, there in verse 41, many more believed because of his word. He stays, more come to faith in Christ because of what he said and the things that he taught. Verse 39, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. at this juncture, it is good for us just to pause so that we can contrast the way in which the Samaritans are believing and trusting in Jesus and the way in which they express their willingness to have him stay with them longer so that they can learn from him, to the way in which the Jewish crowds in Jerusalem, back in John chapter 2, how they believed in him. And we are told that they believe in him because of the signs that he performed there at the Feast of Passover. And Jesus was unwilling to commit himself to them. In John 2, verse 23, it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And he had no need that anyone should testify a man, for he knew what was in man." Now, unlike the crowds there in Jerusalem who believed because of the signs Jesus performed, the Samaritans believe because of Christ's word, what he said. They did not have a physical outward sign. And it is interesting that Jesus refused to entrust or commit himself to those in Jerusalem who were enamored with the signs that he performed, but he does, contrastly, commit himself to those in Samaria who believe because of the things that he said, his word. They desired to learn more from him. They desired him for who he was in truth, and they desired to learn to hear his word and receive it. And it is clear that Jesus did commit himself to the Samaritans just from the flow of the text. Jesus stayed, he committed himself for 2 more days with them simply because they desired to be with Jesus and they longed for more of his word and to latch on to it. They fully believed that he was the Messiah whom the scriptures spoke of, and they desired that he instruct them further from God's word. Now, as we take all of this in, it becomes clear that this is a major component, brothers and sisters, to what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth, something that he relays even to the woman at the well. The Father is seeking those that would worship him in spirit and in truth. And true worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And it's those who receive God's word with a readiness of heart, a ready and willing heart to obey because he's already sufficiently revealed who he is. This is a proof, an evidence that we are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. We readily receive, we desire to know the Lord, and we want his word and we're willing to obey it. This is proof that the Samaritans were now worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. And the proof was that they were worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth is now they're listening to his Son. The Son has showed up. The one whom the Father spoke of in the Old Testament, he showed up. Now they're listening to him. And they're excited to be with him for who he is, to know more about him. They want to learn from him so they can walk in obedience to what he reveals. The Samaritans understood that Jesus was the living Lord of life, and they're not just following Jesus because he can pull down on some strings and cause the miraculous to happen and make some things easier in their life, more convenient in the here and now. And so this Samaritan woman, you know, she comes to Jesus, she believes on Jesus because of the things that he said. He did not perform a physical miracle or sign for her. Now, true enough, Jesus, even in speaking to her, his words cut her to the quick, right? He revealed that profoundly that he knew and understood who this woman was, and he knew all about her life, even her sins and things like that. That began to be exposed. And even though that happened, that transpired, what is true is she never once received an outward physical sign. She simply believed Jesus at his word. And so did the Samaritans. They believed because of his word. And he stays with them two more days. At a certain point, God has revealed enough. What he has given is sufficient. And we're going to have to turn to him and trust him just at his word. We're going to have to believe him, take what he says at face value, and begin to lean in upon it as that which is true. Now, we do not need signs all day, every day. What we need is Jesus, and we need to lean in upon his word primarily. We need to be leaning in that way. I'm convinced that as those who simply take God at his word, come and say, Jesus, we know you're the one whom the scriptures have spoken of. What I want is you, and I want to know more about you. And I know the scriptures reveal who you are in truth. So what I want is I want your word. I want to know it, and I want to understand it so that I can walk in it. I can obey it. I can follow you. And those who simply take God at his word, who begin to trust him and obey, I am convinced that those are the ones who end up seeing God move in more profound ways to confirm what the scriptures actually say about who he is, right? Rather than those who are always seeking and running after signs around every corner. I think that's an error in the church. When the church becomes all about running after signs and wonders instead of elevating God's word, studying it, and seeking to understand what God has to say so that we can pursue him in truth, it's a critical error. And you get off track. And yeah, we still should pray that God would heal. I'm not saying that we shouldn't ask God to pray or intervene or, God, if you'd be willing, would you intervene even in a miraculous way here? But we ought not to never demand it. I don't know. You know what I'm saying. And we ought to guard our hearts. We ought to guard our hearts from following Jesus for what he can do and serve up for us through signs and wonders in the here and now. You know, God, I just need you to satisfy this. You got to do this to confirm things for me. We got to guard our heart from that. We ought to follow Jesus because we've already come to recognize he really is the living Lord of life. He's the promised Messiah. He came in the fullness of the book, and my desire is to know him in truth. And I'm going to honor him as the Lord of life according to what he has revealed. I'm going to walk in his word and I'm going to obey it, even if every circumstance in my life isn't playing out the way I hoped. Amen. I just trust you, God. I prayed, I asked you to intervene here. I thought you would. It didn't work out the way I wanted, but I'm going to trust you because you've already sufficiently demonstrated you're the Lord of life. You're the Christ. Where else am I going to go? Right? Now, this is the backdrop that helps us to understand why John sees fit to insert the testimony of Jesus here in verse 44, that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Here's the statement Jesus says. It's dropped in right here for about what we're about to see with him headed to Galilee, because it's going to become evident that the multitudes in Galilee, those who receive Jesus joyfully at first, they only do so because of the things that they saw, not because of the word he spoke and how the signs were pointing to his authority and whom he was in truth, and the way God's word was pointing already to Christ being who he claimed to be. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. Notice in verse 45, it says, "So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast." The word received in this passage, it stems out of the Greek word dekomai, which it means to take by the hand. Take with the hand, or to receive with hospitality. And in receiving with hospitality, that is the primary sense in which this word is being used here. But it is a conditional hospitality. For when Jesus stops doing the signs that they desire, they turn away from him. They quit walking with him. And this will become evident even as you work your way on through. Especially, it becomes clear in chapter 6. Now, to be fair, this word, it's used in the other Gospels as a legitimate way of embracing Jesus by faith. But in John's Gospel, we need to recognize that this is the only place where this Greek word is used, and it stands in contrast to the Greek word that John uses in chapter 1 that is also translated as received. So in John chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12, it says, "He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Now, the word for received here stems from the Greek word lambano. And it too can mean to take by the hand, but it goes further. It goes even further. It speaks of receiving by taking to oneself, to make it my own, or to reach after and take possession of, or to lay hold of and seize. So it's a matter to lay hold of it, and I'm bringing it near and dear, close to myself. So why dekomai can be a way of speaking of saving faith, and it does so in the other Gospels. In John's Gospel, it is not used that way. It seems to be expressing a hospitable reception of Jesus that is conditional. It's conditioned upon the signs that they think Jesus can do for them and how he can benefit them in the here and now. Oh, you're the miracle worker that can make my life really easy now. But he showed up. He's revealing. He's the one of supreme authority. And he came to give them life, which has a benefit for now, but it carries on even further, all the way on into eternity. He's the living Lord of life, the Savior of all mankind. And this becomes just apparent. By the time we get to John chapter 6, we are specifically told that the multitudes that start to follow Jesus in Galilee, they walk away. And they walk away because Jesus rebukes them for only seeking him because of the miracle of loaves and fish that he had performed. Instead of pursuing Jesus as the one whom the sign of the loaves and fish pointed to, receiving him as the true bread of heaven that had come down, that they needed to desire him, find their satisfaction and fulfillment in him, find eternal life in him, they could have their greatest need met if they turned to him, fed upon his life in a spiritual way, and it would lead to everlasting life. Look at John chapter 6. We'll pick up in verse 25. I want you to see how this plays out. It says, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you come here?' And Jesus answered them and said, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled.'" The signs were intended to point to the reality of who Christ was, but it's like, you're just happy that you're getting this instant benefit to make things easy here and now. It says, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you?" "We'll do another, and then we'll believe you." "What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Hook it up, then, Jesus. And you jump down to verse 41. And we read this: "The Jews then complain about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" What do you mean? All these signs are pointing to you? We're supposed to receive you and find satisfaction and life in you? So he begins to press in upon that. He presses in upon the truth that he is the one of whom the sign of the loaves and fish have been pointing to. They need to receive him in truth for what the sign was pointing to and how it was pointing to him. But the multitude gets angry, and Jesus presses further. He says, you need to feed off my life. And instead of trying to sustain yourself on miracles. And he pushes in. It becomes very hard for them. And then in verse 63 of John 6, it says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. He turned away. We're not going to walk with you. You keep reading. That's when he turns to the 12. He turns to them. He says, are you guys also going to walk away? It's pretty hard. They said, no. We come to believe that you're the Christ, and only you have the words of life. This is pretty hard and difficult. This situation didn't pan out the way I thought, but you have the words of life. I'm going to cling to what you say. I'm going to walk with you. Now, there's a lot going on in John 6. A lot to unpack there. We'll make sure that we mine our way through this passage when we get there. But for now, I just want you to see John is highlighting a specific way in which Jesus was received by the multitude in Galilee, primarily for the signs that could profit them. And so it was a conditional hospitality way of receiving him. He was never really honored in his own country. The vast majority of his own countrymen did not honor him for who he was in truth, as the living Lord of life, as Israel's promised Messiah, as one who is worthy of all their devotion, one worthy of all obedience, one whose word should have been more than sufficient to cling to in every area, because he had already sufficiently revealed himself to them. It's just more demand for more signs. And this means of honoring him by believing him for who he is and his word, that happened in Samaria. It ends up happening in Samaria, but it doesn't happen here amongst his own countrymen. Jesus shouldn't have to prove himself and cater to their earthly desires. They should simply submit themselves to him as Lord and honor him by desiring him for who he is in truth and trusting his word, just like the Samaritans. And so this brings us now to Jesus' next sign, which is really kind of ironic, right? Jesus is going to do another sign even after he's rebuked them for running after signs and wonders. But the sign that Jesus performs, it's going to continue to reveal his glory, just as the other signs that John highlights in this gospel reveal his glory. And more importantly, this sign in particular is going to reveal to us how all of Jesus' signs ought to be received and how they ought to direct our lives to be those who would see the authority of Christ, long for him, and desire to receive and obey his word. We ought to be willing to do that. In fact, when we're willing to do that, that's going to lead to greater confidence in who he is. You don't have to keep asking for signs so you can gain the confidence. Just, he's given you enough. Trust him, walk in it. You will gain the confidence as you walk in his word obediently. Verse 46 in John 4, so Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, here we are told that when Jesus returns to Galilee, he returns specifically to the city of Cana, the very same city where Jesus performed his first sign, where he turned the water into wine, a sign that was intended to point to the fact, to the reality, that he was the true and better bridegroom who had arrived, who would bring forth the new wine of God's overflowing abundance that was spoken of, even in the Old Testament. And if you were with us when we studied that, we unpacked that in a little more detail. And he was going to be the one that brought about a new and better way of cleansing. You'll recall that Jesus said, go and get those stone water pots. They were water pots for ritual purification. They're empty. Fill them with water. And he turns that to wine. And so he brings a new and better way of cleansing by fulfilling the old means of cleansing that had always left the Jewish people lacking on their own strength, their own way. They were always lacking. Jesus comes, he fulfills the old covenant to bring forth the new one. New means of refreshment. Now, many people failed to see the significance of that miracle. The disciples began to see it. We have it relayed to us here in the gospel, but there were many in that area that failed to see the significance of the one whom the signs were pointing to. And they gladly received Jesus upon his return because here's the guy who can satisfy our temple needs. Here he is. He turned water to wine. But they failed to see that he's the one who came to fulfill their greatest need for now and the age to come. He's the one who offers eternal life. And eternal life entails the forgiveness of our sins. That's something we need now. It offers us true righteousness, the very righteousness of Christ himself, something we need now. And because of the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness he gives us, guess what? We have restored fellowship and reconciliation to God himself. That's the greatest need we have now, and it will carry on all the way on to the age to come. That's what eternal life does. It was upon Jesus' return to this location, near his hometown of Nazareth, where he was received by those who saw that sign and also the signs that he did at the feast in Jerusalem. And now we're told that a nobleman from Capernaum, he comes to visit him because his son was sick, even to the point of death. And he longs for Jesus to heal him. So this man, he huffs it. It's like a 20-mile hike, and it's about 1,300 feet elevation gain along this 20-mile hike to get from Capernaum to where Jesus is at in Cana. And the word for nobleman here is basilisko, and it literally means a royal or one belonging to a royal. And so this man is a royal official who's residing in Capernaum. And being that he is a man who's a royal official in the region that we are told belongs to Herod Antipas, who's the son of Herod the Great, he's the Tetrarch of Galilee. This nobleman, this royal official, he most likely would have been one who was a high-ranking official in the court of Herod Antipas. This is the same Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded, the same Herod who saw Jesus when he was on trial before he went to the cross. And here's someone in his own court who gets saved, comes to faith in Christ. Think of the tremendous ways God had given witness to Herod Antipas, who Jesus is. Now, both Jews and Gentiles were among those who served in Herod's court, and we cannot know for sure whether this man was Jewish or he was a Gentile. I'm just going to share a few thoughts here. If this man was a Gentile, then there are certain Bible scholars who are going to note how the flow of John's gospel depict how Jesus first gathers to himself Jewish disciples. Then, as you move along, he gathers to himself disciples in Samaria. And now, if this man's a Gentile disciple is being gathered to him. It's foreshadowing the disciples' call of Christ to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, set forth in Acts 1:8. Now, while I cannot be 100% sure on the issue, I mean, there seems to be a good case that this man he was probably Jewish. And I'll share with you the other reason why he could be Jewish. There were more Jews, number one, in Herod's court than there were Gentiles. And number two, when this man, when Jesus addresses this man, he then begins to speak to the crowd, and he seems to be included in the Jewish crowd when he speaks. And he rebukes them for always desiring signs and wonders. Verse 48, it says, then Jesus said to him, unless you people, so he says to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, maybe he speaks to him, but then it's just transitioning out one way or the other. I don't know. But as I said before, it's not that signs and wonders are a bad thing. If they were, then Jesus never would have done any signs and wonders. And it's not that we can't pray and ask God to step in and do something miraculous. We can. I think we're encouraged to even do that. Pray. Pray that God would heal. Pray that God would move. Pray that God would intervene. But when we do, we need to leave it in his hands as to whatever his will is going to be. As you will, Lord. As you will. If this is what would glorify you the most in the moment and bring about the greatest good in our life, then do it. If that's how you want to honor your name. And if not, then so be it, Lord. I'll follow you. I will follow you no matter what. Because I already know that you're the living Lord of life. And so we ought not to be following Jesus and be enamored with Jesus as a guise just to pursue signs and wonders, right? Like what we're really after is, God, just do signs and wonders in my life. That's what I want. No, I'm pursuing Jesus because I want Jesus. I want him. I want the Lord's name glorified. I want him honored in my life. And if that's for my good, then great. And if not, then your grace is sufficient. If we pray to be healed like Paul did, Lord, if you remove this thorn in my flesh, he prays three times, God doesn't answer, my grace is sufficient for you. His grace is made perfect in our weakness. And there's times when that's the answer, and that's fine. Either way, he's already sufficiently revealed enough for us to realize that he is who he claims to be. He's the living Lord of life. He's Israel's promised Messiah. He's the Savior of all mankind. And as we'll see in a moment, this, believing the Lord at his word, is how we truly honor him. It's by believing and receiving his word at face value and a willingness to walk in what he says as the best course of life. It's not by chasing after signs and wonders. When a person receives Jesus for who he is and believes Jesus' word as that which is true and has the final authority upon their life and is willing to walk in that truth without being given a sign, that person's belief honors the Lord. And I wanted to tell you what, I think it ultimately leads to that person gaining greater confidence and assurance that Jesus is who he claims to be, because he's always faithful to his word. You will gain greater assurance that way. So you don't have to demand, do these things, do this, so I can really have assurance that you are who you are. You just trust him, walk in his word, and the assurance will follow. You'll gain greater clarity, greater insight. Verse 49, the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday, at the seventh hour, at 1 p.m., the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed in his whole household. And his belief is even being strengthened. His confidence and faith of the Lord is even being strengthened. He believed and he went. It's being strengthened even more. Greater confidence there. The very words that Jesus says, your son lives, go. Your son lives. He's going. His servants meet him back. Your son lives. No way. He still hasn't seen anything yet. What time? The seventh hour. That's when Jesus told me. This royal official is pleading with Jesus for the very life of his child. And it's at this point, brothers and sisters, that we can just see, doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter what position authority you have, what wealth you have, what fame you have, none of those things can help you when death comes knocking at your door. It doesn't. Death is the great leveler of all humanity. One out of every one person dies. He needs something that his money and his power cannot purchase. He needs Jesus to restore life to his son. He can't do that. You know, all the power, all the influence, all the money, whatever. You could be on the verge of being the next trillionaire. You will not have enough money to buy your way out of that situation. Doesn't matter. Death is going to come knocking. There's only one that can restore life. It's somewhat ironic that this royal official, who is powerless over life and death, is now approaching the true and better royal official. Jesus. He's the true and better royal official. He's the one. He's the one who represents the one who has all power and all authority over all of life, for he himself is one with the Father, and he's always existed with him. He is the Word that was in the beginning with God, and he is God. And Jesus is about to reveal that he's the one who came to restore life, and he can restore life when one simply believes and trusts in his word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And when you turn and you believe upon the truth, that what the scripture says about Jesus, he died for your sins, you're a sinner, he died for your sins, he rose again from the grave, you can be saved. He can save you from a distance. You just believe. Jesus does not concede to this man's request on his terms to go with him down to Capernaum, where he could witness a miracle that Jesus would perform. He simply tells him, go your way, your son lives. And go is a command here. That's the imperative. Go, your son lives. And he does. So, okay, I'll head on back. Because he recognizes at this point Jesus' authority for what it is. I'm going to trust your word then. I'm going to head on back. Much like the centurion, right, whose servant was paralyzed. You read him in Matthew 8. He goes and he tells Jesus about his servant who's paralyzed. And Jesus tells him, I'll go with you to go heal him. And the centurion goes, I'm not worthy for you to come under the roof of my house. If you just say the word, he'll be healed. I know because I'm a man who has authority. And I say to this man, go, and he goes. So if you say the word, Lord, he'll be healed. He recognized the authority that Jesus had. Just say the word. I know it'll happen. And here this man is coming to a similar realization. This is the living Lord of life. He has the authority to heal. He has the authority to restore life. I believe it. I'm running in it. So here's this royal official coming to this place, where he's pressed to recognize Jesus' authority and life. And his running, his going, reveals that he believes. Jesus is the promised Messiah. He's the Lord of life. And he simply believes his word and he walks in it. And at the very moment this man's running back home, he discovers that his son's fever has left him. At the very hour, the seventh hour, when he trusted Jesus' word, it was done. At the very hour you trust Jesus' word, what the Bible has to say about how you gain eternal life, that if you believe upon the Son, you'll be saved. You turn to him. Verse 54, this again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. It isn't a coincidence that this sign was a sign that involved the restoration of a son's life to a father. Here's this royal official. He's finally referred to as a father here in verse 53. And it was this miraculous restoration of life of a son to this royal official that is the sign that becomes a means of pointing to Jesus and his authority and what he has done. It is affirming who Jesus claimed to be, this son being restored back to life. Jesus is the true and better royal official who is from a true and better royal house, and he has the authority over life and death. And Jesus does not need to prove himself over and over and over again with endless sides. God has revealed enough about who Christ is through his word, and he has revealed enough and sufficiently once and for all who Jesus is through the sign that is grounded and rooted in historic evidence, his resurrection from the dead. It's proof. The sign, the only sign we need is the sign of Jonah. Jesus was in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then he rose again back to life. He is the living Lord of life. And we can have our greatest needs met and gain eternal life if we would but surrender ourselves to the authority of the one whom the scriptures point us to, Jesus the Messiah. You believe it and you receive it. And brothers and sisters, Jesus will give you eternal life and meet your deepest need. And you will find him to be more satisfying than anything else this world would have to offer if you would but turn to him. And if you're willing to walk with him by faith and just take him at his word, he will confirm the truth of who he is to you again and again and again. I'm sure I'm speaking to many in here who have just stood on the truth of God's word, walked in it, and you've come to discover it's totally true. It's true. And there's ways in which we have prayed. There's times I've prayed and prayers weren't answered, but there's other times where I've prayed and I go, there is no way that this is a coincidence. The God of the Bible answered and confirmed that he is who he says he is. He's just gracious. Whether he answers my prayer in some sort of stupendous way or not, it doesn't matter. I know who he is. He's the living Lord of life, and I will trust him emphatically, and I want to receive his word and walk in it. And that, my friends, when we live that way, it brings honor to his name. I want us to end just by reflecting upon the words of Jesus to Martha after her brother Lazarus had died. He was sick. She called for Jesus to come. Jesus delayed. But before he restored his life from the dead, the words that he says, I think, are very fitting for this morning's study. In John 11, verse 21, it says, "Now Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know whatever you ask of God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?'" Do you believe this? She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." This is how we can bring honor to Christ as his disciple. We believe his word. I believe what you say. I embrace it, and I will walk in its truth. And this is how we can continue to bring honor to his name as his disciples, as his followers. We continue to do it. If you're an unbeliever and you want to honor Christ because you're starting to see, hey, this is the man who conquered the grave and died for me, trust in his word. Turn to him. Believe upon the word of God and what it says about Christ. Call upon him by faith, you'll be saved. And you continue to honor him by taking his word at face value and walking in its truth. He is the living Lord of life, and I am convinced that those who embrace his truth, those who desire Christ, those that desire his word and want to know his word and walk in his truth, those will have his word confirmed as true beyond anything you ever even could have asked for. More than any sign you could have demanded. If you would just trust the Lord on the front end and go, God, you've showed enough. I trust you. He will start confirming it every step of the way. And so if you're in here and you've been on the fence, maybe you've been someone who's received the Lord in a hospitable way, but you've never really come to the place where it's like, I'm latching on, Lord, my life is yours. I want to know you. I want to follow you. Maybe you're like, God, if you just show that, just do this, then I'll believe. Maybe recognize he's already shown you enough. He's shown you enough. And it's time just to believe. And when you believe, you'll be able to see more clearly as you continue to press on that he really is who he says he is. So in a minute, we're going to take communion. And we'll reflect upon what it is that Christ has done. His death, burial, and resurrection, which is the proof that he is who he claimed to be. It's the one sign we can keep banking upon again and again. He did it. He really rose from the grave. And we'll celebrate that together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, for the scriptures. And Lord, we want to receive your word with all readiness of heart and mind. Lord, you've given us more than enough to believe that Jesus is who he claims to be. We recognize that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Lord, we want to know your Son in truth. And I pray that, God, we would just take your word at face value, embrace it, walk in it. Thank you, Lord, for the many ways you have confirmed your word. Thank you for the ways that you continue to confirm it, even in ways that go beyond what we even deserve. For that we're grateful, Lord. And so we honor you and we thank you. Thank you that you're a God who has worked in real time, real space, real history to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is who he claims to be. And you've left us the sign of Jonah, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that we can have confidence that he is who he claims to be. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.